Good afternoon, everyone. It was the 18th century missionary named William Carey. He was a missionary to India, and within his first 7 years in India, he didn't have a single convert. And to add to that, during his seventh year in India, the printing press where he had all of his translations of the Bible, he had a lexicon for the language of the people group he ministered to. He had a grammar for that language. All his translations were burned down by a fire. The printing press was burned down. It was gone. And after that, he didn't give up. He looked to the Lord, trusting in him, trusting in the Lord's faithfulness to do his work among his people and to draw sinners to Christ. And about a few months later, as he continued his ministry, he had one convert. One person come to faith in Christ. And after that convert, he said this: "He's only one man, but a continent will follow him. He's only one man, but a continent will follow him." He was devoted to Christ's mission here on earth to build his church, and he trusted in the one who saves sinners. And so today we are continuing our series of the book of Exodus. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. We'll be starting in verse 28 and going all the way to chapter 8, verse 19. So we have a lot of ground to cover. But starting in chapter 7, we get a shift in the story. God has been promising to strike Egypt. God has been promising to deliver his people. Now God is going to get to work. He is going to accomplish what he promised. But before that, we get this quick interaction between God and Moses, starting at the end of chapter 6, which I will go ahead and read right now. So would you all please stand for the reading of God's word? I'm just going to read from verse 28 to chapter 7, verse 7. "On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, 'I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. This conversation between God and Moses is one last reminder to us that Moses is not the hero of the story. That Moses, he cannot deliver the people of God, but God can and he will. Now put yourself in Moses' shoes. He has been faced with rejection after rejection. Pharaoh rejected him. Israel rejected him, even though they initially had listened, but they turned from Moses and did not believe him. And so he's, after being faced with failure after failure, we see in this first section of our text, one last complaint from Moses. This is one last comment on his inadequacy. And so after the Lord gave Moses a command to once again go and speak to Pharaoh, Moses interrupts and says, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? Lord, I can't. I've tried. We've been through this. I am of uncircumcised lips," which could be another way of saying he's unskilled in speech, but I would impose that it's actually a moral judgment upon himself. He's unclean. He's unworthy. He has been disobedient to God. Remember back in chapter 4, where we find out that he refused to circumcise his son. His son was uncircumcised. So Moses is likely feeling convicted that he is an unfaithful servant. He is sinful and unclean. He is uncircumcised. How in the world will Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the ruler of the greatest nation in the world, listen to him? And it's with that question that the story shifts. And we see God's answer in verse 1. God could have just said, Moses, I don't need to give you reason. Just be quiet and listen to me. But instead, God remains patient with Moses, and he not only listens to his final objection, but he provides for his inadequacy. He says to Moses that you are going to be like God to Pharaoh. Now let's not misunderstand this. God's not saying that Moses is divine, for there is only one true God, and Moses is a man, a creature. But instead, God is saying that Moses is going to function as a prophet before Pharaoh. He's going to represent the one true God to Pharaoh. And this is significant because in the Egyptian royal ideology, the Pharaoh was seen to be a god to the people. He was a deity. He was divine. And so Moses is going to come representing the one true God. And so God, in a sense, he's challenging Pharaoh at his own game. You say you're a god, Pharaoh? Well, look and see what I'm going to do through this unskilled, unfaithful shepherd. Not only that, but Moses' brother will be his prophet, his spokesman, which will aid Moses in his speech problems, but it will also put Moses on an important position before Pharaoh. Because as he goes before Pharaoh, he's going to have someone speaking on his behalf. Pharaoh's going to see, like, okay, this person might actually be legit. He has someone speaking for him. And the Lord's also giving Moses authority before Pharaoh. It's authority given to him only by the Lord. But it's with that authority that Moses will command Pharaoh to let the people go out of his land. But the Lord tells Moses in verse 3 that I will harden his heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. After already being rejected by Israel and Pharaoh, God is telling Moses that Pharaoh will not listen again. And the reason he won't listen to you is because I'm going to harden his heart. And this is a key thread that we see stitched throughout the plagues, that Pharaoh hardens his heart in order that God will display his power over Egypt. The Lord is making clear to Moses that he is even sovereign over the hearts of men. He's sovereign over Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to harden his heart so that he can display his power to all of Egypt, so all of Egypt will know that he is the Lord. God is going to be an active agent in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, let's not misunderstand that. Yes, the Lord did harden Pharaoh's heart. The Hebrew verb form used here in this verse is used to express a causative action. God is causing the hardness of Pharaoh's heart because God has the sovereign right to do what he wants with his creatures for his own glory. But was Pharaoh innocent? Is God just taking a morally neutral man and making him do evil? No. Pharaoh's not like walking up to the edge and flirting with it, and then God comes over and pushes him off. No, Pharaoh is wicked. He has no desire to obey the Lord. He has no desire to let the people go. Remember what he said back in chapter 5. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? He has no desire to let the people go. His heart is already hardened. Scripture is very clear that the heart of man is wicked and deceitful and it cannot be trusted. It's bent towards rebellion and wickedness. Pharaoh didn't want to let the people go. His only desire was to keep them enslaved so that he can have free labor for his mighty nation. And as we will see throughout the plagues, there are instances where Pharaoh actually hardens his own heart. Pharaoh is actively hardening his heart, but God is ultimately the governing factor behind the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and it's for God's own purpose to display his glory and name to the Egyptians, to Pharaoh. So that Egypt will know that he is Lord. But think about this conversation between God and Moses. Moses is being told by God that Pharaoh will not listen again. And the reason he won't listen is because I'm going to make him not listen. I'm going to harden his heart. But God tells Moses to go before Pharaoh anyway. He won't listen to you, but go speak to him anyway. And this is not uncommon for the people that God calls to service. In Jeremiah 7, the prophet Jeremiah was prophesying against the people of Judah. And God told him to command them to repent of their transgressions. But God speaks to Jeremiah in verse 27, saying, "So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. Go and preach to them, but Jeremiah, they won't listen to you." This is the very same case with the prophet Ezekiel. During his calling to being a prophet in chapter 3, he is told to preach to the rebellious house of Israel. And God tells him, "Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. They will not listen to you, Ezekiel, because they are hardened and stubborn, but go anyways, preach to them anyways, even if no one will listen." We are called to preach the message of the gospel even when no one will listen to us, because we know that the God of the gospel we preach is the one who has sovereignty over the hearts of men. He is the one who will bring about the fruits, not us, of our preaching, of our sharing the gospel. So we trust in him and his power to save. And God makes sure that Moses knows this. He wants him to know who it is that's going to deliver Israel. It's not Moses. Moses will be merely an instrument in the great redemption of God's people. God will accomplish deliverance, the deliverance that he promised. But first, God is going to accomplish it through judgment, through striking Egypt. And as Philip Ryken helpfully writes in his commentary on Exodus, "God's mighty hand of salvation was also a mighty hand of judgment. Pharaoh and Egypt are going to be judged for their sins against God, and God will strike Egypt and deliver his people." This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been looking forward to, as God has promised to accomplish this. And now we can finally see God's mighty hand strike and deliver. And I would like to now give you my proposition. Proposition is this: because God is sovereign over his enemies, our hearts should be devoted to him. And this leads me into my first of two short points. First point is this: God validates his sovereignty over his enemies. Before we get to the plagues, we get this very interesting section of narrative, a section that at first glance may seem insignificant in light of the whole Exodus story. I mean, we're about to get started on the plagues. We're about to see God strike Egypt with many signs and wonders. Before that, we get this story, which I would argue plays a very significant role in God's purpose to make himself known to Egypt and Pharaoh. Let's read verses, starting in verse 8 of chapter 7, and we'll stop at verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents." Let's stop right there. We see here the Lord tells Moses and Aaron that when they go before Pharaoh, he's going to ask them to prove themselves by working a miracle, to prove that they are actually on divine appointment. Because up to this point, Pharaoh probably thinks they're a joke. He thinks they're all talk but no show. So he's going to ask them to prove themselves. And God informs Moses of this and tells him what they are to do when they go before Pharaoh. When they're in the presence of Pharaoh, Moses tells Aaron to throw down his staff. He throws it down before Pharaoh, and the staff turns into a serpent, a living snake. And probably to his surprise, Pharaoh sees that they're able to perform a sign, and so he calls for backup. He calls upon his guys, his sorcerers and magicians. The magicians come, they cast down their staffs, and they likewise turn into serpents. Now let's pause here and ask, what is going on here? Well, this is the first time we're introduced to these new characters, these sorcerers. These men are basically Pharaoh's top guys. When Pharaoh wants things done, he calls upon them. But these sorcerers are not your typical street magicians. They're not modern-day magicians performing card tricks and sawing people in half. No, these men practice real sorcery and spells. They master the powerful art of spells and incantations. These men claim to have the ability, or claim to obtain their ability from the many Egyptian gods that they worshipped. And they're able to actually turn their staff into serpents, just like Aaron. Now, many scholars will attempt to explain this away with natural explanations. While this is plausible, I don't think that's what's going on here. Now, since there is no evidence from the text that these magicians are just doing sleight of hand tricks, I would say that these sorcerers have demonic powers. Satan is behind these signs. Yes, Satan is powerful, and he thought he could thwart God's power by duplicating and challenging this miraculous sign. But as we will see, that just isn't the case. But before God overthrows Satan's power, we see God threaten Pharaoh's power. God is being very intentional in turning a staff into a serpent, for the serpent was a symbol of Pharaoh's authority. In fact, on the top of the headdress that the Pharaoh would wear was a female cobra. It was a sign of divinity and power and authority. And God is being intentional in directly attacking that authority by turning the staffs into serpents. And so this would have been highly offensive for Pharaoh. Very offensive. These men are coming and they're threatening my authority, my power. And so, and then we also look at the magicians. After the magicians can counterfeit the sign, we read at the end of verse 12, "But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staff." So just as God threatens the authority of Pharaoh, God now attacks and defeats the authority of the magicians, the power of the magicians. Yes, the magicians could turn their staffs into snakes. And this act... But this act, which may seem insignificant, is actually a foretelling of what God is ultimately going to do to the Egyptians. Because God is ultimately going to eventually swallow up all the Egyptians at the Red Sea. God will lay one final blow upon his enemies and display his sovereignty over them. Okay? And so the judgment here is clear. God is going to judge Egypt. He's judging Pharaoh for his sin. But also notice the mercy of God here. Before we move on, God is warning Pharaoh. He's telling him, if you do not obey, if you continue to oppose me, I will cause what happened to these serpents to happen to you. I will strike Egypt with many signs and wonders. So let my people go. But despite the warning, despite the clear sign of God's power, despite God's victory over the magicians, verse 13, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh demanded a sign from them. He demanded they prove themselves. But when they do, he remains hardened. Because the unregenerate will always demand a sign from God. Atheists often say today, if I only have enough evidence of God, then I'll believe. When in fact, they have all the evidence they need because God has made himself known to them, but they are suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. And we could give them all the evidence they ask for, but in reality, they still wouldn't submit to God because their problem isn't an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. It's a sin problem. They have no desire to bow the knee to Jesus. And Pharaoh, he had all the evidence that he needed. And after God validates his power, proves his power and sovereignty, Pharaoh still refuses to listen. And as a result, God is going to strike Egypt. He's going to strike Egypt with 10 plagues. Today, we're just going to look at the first three of those plagues. And this leads me to my second and final point. God displays his sovereignty over his enemies. I will read the first plague, starting in verse 14 and ending at 21 of chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink. And the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff, struck the Nile and the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, the Nile stank. so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. As we saw before with the serpents, God is being very intentional in how he strikes Egypt. The plagues are not random. God's not just pulling ideas out of a hat to try to figure out how he's going to strike Egypt. No, but because of the fact that he has purposed to make his name known, make known to all of Egypt that he is sovereign, because we are, and because of that, we are directly going to see him attack the gods of Egypt. Because as we'll see, each plague is connected to a certain Egyptian goddess, god or goddess. And that he's going to attack what it is that they consider to be sovereign. God is going to make a complete mockery out of them. And the first god that it's on the Lord's agenda are the gods of the Nile River. The Egyptians basically owed their existence to the Nile. It was their main water source, and it was what nourished and gave life to most of Egypt. And because of that, they worshipped it as their creator and sustainer, along with the many other river gods that they worshipped. And so this river is strategically the first victim of God's mighty power over Egypt. And so after reminding Moses and that Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he tells him to go to Pharaoh in the morning when Pharaoh goes down to the river. Most likely he was going down to the river to worship and pray. And so Moses does what the Lord says, and we can imagine when they get there, Pharaoh's probably not very happy to see them. Like, well, these guys again. Moses told Pharaoh what God had told him to say in verse 17 through 18. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. Because Pharaoh has refused to let the people go, God is going to strike the Nile by turning it into blood. Now, same with the staff. Some scholars try to find naturalistic ways to explain the plagues, try to explain away the supernatural by appealing to the natural. But that simply doesn't do justice to God's word here. Clearly, we see the entire Nile River was turned into actual blood. Because as a result, fish died and the river stank. And also, the Egyptians couldn't drink from it. And as verse 19 says, even their vessels of wood and vessels of stone are filled with blood. The things they drank out of and stored water, the water turned into actual blood. And we even get a glimpse of how desperate the Egyptians were to obtain water in verse 24. All the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. They are digging along the muddy bank and trying to obtain what little water they could. And this lasted for 7 whole days. On top of that, all of Egypt is filled with this stench of dead fish and blood. The whole nation smells. Think about this. Have you ever walked into your kitchen or gotten in your car and you just get a whiff of the most horrendous smell? You don't know where it came from? Well, Rebecca and I recently experienced this. Do you guys know that when potatoes get rotten, they smell like dead fish? We found that out the hard way. When we walked into our kitchen and we just got this horrible smell, we had no idea where it's coming from. So we opened the cupboard where our potatoes were, and that's what the smell came from. Very odd, and we had just gotten those potatoes, and we were really confused as to why they went bad. But anyways, smelt not good. And so we can imagine Egypt at this point. In a far worse way, the entire nation smells of actual dead fish and blood. And their water wasn't the only thing they lost. The food that they grew would have been lost. Many fishermen and food suppliers would be out of business, and their boat transportation services along the river would have been shut down. All of Egypt felt the effects of this plague, and God did this for a reason. As Philip Ryken helpfully says in his commentary on Exodus, in this way, God demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt and also punished the Egyptians for their idolatry. With one single blow, he gave them a water and food shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, and a spiritual crisis. He did it all by turning the river into blood, making the object of their worship a thing of horror. End quote. God's direct attack upon the Nile is a front against the gods they worshipped. The Nile no longer was able to give them the sustenance and pleasure that it used to give them. The object of their worship was humiliated and defeated, and so it was so that Egypt and Pharaoh would know that he is the Lord, the only giver of life and sustenance, the only provider of all things. But once again, The magicians are able to perform the same miracle. They're able to turn the water into blood. Though I doubt that they could do it to the extent that God did. But notice the irony here. Though they're able to recreate the plague, all they're doing is making it worse. I mean, they're only adding to the judgment that God brought upon the nation. And they have no power to reverse the plague. All they do is make it worse, even though they're able to recreate it. And after seeing all that took place, Pharaoh's heart remained hardened. In fact, just to show his stubbornness, we see in verse 23 that Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not even take this to heart. He didn't even care. His heart remains hardened, even to the point of turning away from his people. Now on to the second plague. I will read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and into your bed, into the house of your servants and your people, and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up out on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt." Before God strikes this plague, he gives a warning and a call for obedience. God warns Pharaoh, if he does not let the people go, then he is going to plague all of Egypt with frogs. Now, at first glance, this may seem a little silly. I mean, God just demonstrated his power through turning the mighty river of the Nile into blood, but now he's going to send frogs. Well, just like with the river in the first plague, God is once again being very intentional in how he strikes Egypt. The Egyptians worshipped a certain goddess that was pictured as having a head of a frog and oftentimes a body of a frog as well. And because of this, frogs were sacred in Egypt. You didn't mess with them. You left them alone. But now, all of the nation is going to be covered in these frogs. I mean, they will be everywhere. Even in the places where they cook food, where they sleep, they will be all over their bodies, just everywhere. In a much better way than I could, Charles Spurgeon helpfully describes the horror that would have been upon the Egyptians by saying, "There was a suitableness in God choosing the frogs to humble Egypt's kings, because frogs were worshipped by that nation as emblems of the deity. Images of a certain frog-headed goddess were placed in the catacombs, and frogs themselves were preserved with sacred horrors. These be thy gods, O Egypt, thou shalt have enough of them. Pharaoh himself shall pay a new reverence to these reptiles, as the true God is everywhere present around us, in our bedchambers and in our streets, so shall Pharaoh find every place filled with what he chooses to call divine." Because God is everywhere, because he is always present in all places, so will their God be everywhere present around them. You couldn't even sleep without having frogs all around you, or eat food without them jumping in and around your food. It would have been horrible, and they would have felt the weight of this, and they would have felt the threat against their God. And once again, the magicians are able to do the same by their magic arts, but of course, all they do is add to the judgment, add to the plague, and make things worse. And they have no power to reverse it. Only God does. And then we see what seems to be a change of heart in Pharaoh. Apparently the Nile River turning to blood wasn't enough, but these frogs sure were. In verse 14, verse 8 to 14. "Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said to him, 'Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile.' And he said, 'Tomorrow.' Moses said, 'Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall go away from you and your house and your servants, only your people and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile.' So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards and fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. This is an uncharacteristic change for Pharaoh. See, he tells Moses and Aaron to plead with the Lord to take away the plague. And notice something even more fascinating. He acknowledges the name of the Lord. He doesn't say your Lord anymore. It's the Lord, Yahweh. And he acknowledges that he's the one that sent the plagues. And he says, if you remove them, I will let the people go. And then interesting, Moses asks Pharaoh when it is that he wants the plague to be removed. And he says, tomorrow. Right, this is mostly probably because he thought that even God would need 24 hours to remove the plague, when in reality God could have done it right then. But either way, God is making clear to Moses, or to Pharaoh, that he has power over when he sends the plague and takes it away. God can bring this plague whenever he wants, and he can remove it whenever he wants, unlike the magicians. And so, that's it, right? The plague will be removed, the people of Israel can go, let's pack up our bags and get out of here, right? Well, let's read in verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. When Pharaoh saw that there was a relief from the plague, he hardened his heart. Pharaoh promised that when the frogs were removed, then he would let the people go. But when the plague was removed, his heart remains hardened. The reason for this, because his only desire was for his own comfort. With the first plague, he was able to ignore it and go back to his house. But with this one, he can't ignore it. And he has to deal with it. And his comfort, his own life is threatened. He can no longer live his life on his own terms. And so, I ask you, how quick are you to turn to God when disaster strikes? When your comfort is taken away? When you no longer can live your life on your own terms? Now, what about when that disaster goes away? When that sickness is healed or that relationship restored? What is your attitude towards God then? How often do we pray, Lord, if you only take this suffering away, then I will obey you. I will serve you. I will go to church more often. I will read my Bible more often. I'll pray. I will give up this sin, Lord, if things get better for me. Honestly, how often do we do that? Because you see, a false promise of obedience is not true faithfulness to God. As followers of Christ, we must be devoted to Christ. Because if we're only willing to give up our sin when we get what we want, then we're trusting our God that we are worshiping is our comfort and not the God of the Bible. Pharaoh had no desire to give up his sin. All he wanted was his comfort. And when he gets what he wants, he remains disobedient. So beware of this in your own life. And as Hebrews 3 says, do not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin will deceive us and give us what we want if we falsely promise obedience. So examine your hearts. Make sure your devotion is to Christ alone and his glory, making much of him and not yourself, denying yourself and following him and obeying him for his glory. Now onto the third and final plague. Verse 16, then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Let's stop right there. This plague comes with no warning, no call to obedience. God just strikes and displays his power over Egypt. And in this plague particularly, God shows his power by creating nothing out of dust. From the dust of the earth, he makes gnats swarm on all the land of Egypt. This once again is an attack against their comfort, but it's also an attack against their pride. Because you see, the Egyptians took great pride in their appearances. They would make sure they adorned themselves with the most wealthiest of clothes and jewelry. They would anoint their bodies with oils and ointments, all so that they can exalt their appearance. And now all these bugs, these gnats, are going to be all over them, ruining their appearance. Their appearance will be threatened, and so God is directly attacking their idolatry of self, their worship of self. But on top of that, God is also laying one final blow upon the demonic forces behind Pharaoh's magicians. These magicians were able to turn staffs into snakes, make water turn into blood, able to make frogs come out of the Nile, but they were not able to make bugs out of dust. They could not turn dust into these gnats. They could not recreate this plague because they were incapable of doing it. And so they faced defeat. They were done. In verse 19, these demonic magicians attribute the force behind these plagues to God himself. Not to a god, not to one of the gods of Egypt, but to the God. For they say to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. This is from God. This is impossible for us to do. We have no power against God." They are rendered powerless because even Satan has his limits and he stands here defeated. And these magicians will now leave the story and have to sit on the sideline and watch God display his mighty power over Egypt for the next seven plagues. But Pharaoh's heart remained hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh remains stubborn, remains hard-hearted. Even when his magicians confess that it is God behind these plagues and they have no power over him, he still refuses to obey the Lord. And as I said earlier, I hope this has been made clear, no amount of evidence will convince anyone to obey God, to repent of their sins. You can throw evidence after evidence for the existence and power of God, but the hard-hearted sinner will remain hard-hearted. Because their problem is not that they don't have sufficient evidence, their problem is their heart. It's a worship problem. They will worship what their heart desires, and they will worship their own comfort, their possessions, and their own self. But they will not worship the one true God unless God is pleased to take their dead spirit and make them alive, to remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, to show mercy and grace in saving sinners. And so for us, because sin is deceitful, we must be careful to guard our hearts. Christian, where does your devotion lie? Is it in your own comfort? Is it in what makes you happy? Is it in that sin that you refuse to give up? Even though it's just a secret sin, no one knows about it. It's not harming anyone. Is it your material possessions that have a grip on you? Is it in those video games that you can't stop playing? Is it in that streaming service that you that gives you all your favorite shows at a touch of a button? Is it in your presence on social media where you've built yourself up as an icon who deserves to be worshipped with likes and comments? Now, I'm not trying to be harsh, but I do want us to really examine our hearts. What is taking place of God in our lives? What do we have more devotion and affection towards than Christ? What do we love more than our Savior? And I also ask on the other side, is your heart hardened towards God? Do you see before you the beauty and hope of the gospel? Do you see God's mercy and grace displayed to you in Christ, but are you still stiff-arming God, keeping him away so that you can keep your sin, you can keep your comfort, your idols that you have stored in the closet of your heart? If that describes you, then I plead with you. Plead with you to turn to Christ. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Repent of your sins and claim the forgiveness that is only found in Jesus Christ. And if you are not a Christian today, I also plead with you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that you've been prayed for today and you're very thankful that you are here. But as we have seen God display his mighty judgment, his power, his sovereignty over his enemies, as we have seen what God will do to sin, we see now in a far greater way God's power and judgment when we look to Christ and we see him who hung on the cross and bore the mighty judgment and wrath of God in our place. And we see him who made a complete mockery of his enemies, of sin, of Satan, of death itself, when he rose from the dead and was victorious. And then when he ascended into glory and received a kingdom that will not be shaken and that will never be overcome, to sit at the right hand of the Father as all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, as he utterly defeats them, conquers them, as he is turning hard hearts to himself, drawing sinners to himself. as he's making all things new by reconciling all things by his blood on the cross, as Colossians 1 says, so that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day he will once and for all stand victorious over all his enemies as he has defeated them through the preaching of the gospel. And one day everyone will confess that he is Lord, confess that Jesus is King, that he is Lord over all things, and they will bow the knee to Jesus. So do not harden your hearts, for we have a greater deliverance and a far greater display of judgment. So do not harden your hearts, but live with affection for Jesus. Live a life devoted to his glory and fame and not your own. Live to make much of him and not yourself. Be devoted to Christ and his mission here on earth. His mission that is to begin, that is to be about the discipling of nations, to making disciples of all nations. And it's a commission that is to be lived out in every area of our life. And it begins with our families. It begins with our spouses, with our children, with our siblings and parents. Because we are serving the one who is subduing his enemies. We are seeing the one who is building his kingdom, his church here on earth. Building a kingdom that will not be defeated and will not be overcome as it marches upon the gates of heaven. A kingdom that will be triumphant and remain victorious until he comes again. Be devoted to Christ and his mission. Make much of him, not yourself. All praise and honor and glory be to him alone. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is true, and it is living and active. And it pierces like a two-edged sword below bone and marrow, and pierces the heart. So, Lord, may you be pleased to take your word and implant it in us so that we may know you more. We may hide away your word in our hearts. Lord, may we have an unending devotion to Christ. May our affection be towards him. May we love him and serve him and obey him because of what he has done for us on the cross. Thank you that you are about the business of saving sinners. As you have saved each and every one of us, as you have drawn us out of darkness, out of our sin and filth, and brought us, delivered us to your light, to your kingdom, to be made alive by your Spirit, to have life when we were dead, Lord. We thank you that Jesus is building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that he is subduing his enemies, laying waste to them as he marches forward. Thank you that you've called us to be part of that mission. Help us to be faithful to it, Lord, for your glory and fame alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.